Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24, and so we'll all be up to speed here. After his return, this is Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." No, last week we saw Abram travel all the way up to the area we know now as Syria to rescue his nephew Lot and his family. If you remember, when Abram left to go rescue Lot and his family, he was in Hebron, which is about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Abram took 318 of his trained men, and with the help of Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, these brothers, by the power of God, they defeated four kings in their armies and returned with the spoils of war. Think about what just went on here. Abram and his 318 trained men that were born in his house with three other guys went to go rescue Lot and defeated four kings in the process. Remember, these are the four kings last week we saw that defeated five kings in their armies and defeated all the giants on the way. This is a big victory that obviously God was involved in. Now, when they get back to the area of Jerusalem, this time known as the King's Valley, it's not been named Jerusalem at that point yet, they're met by the king of Sodom. You look at verse 17 again. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. By the way, this is the exact same valley mentioned in 2 Samuel 18:18, and it's also known today as the Kidron Valley. You don't have to turn there and look at that, but if you want to, you can go look, and it's the same valley mentioned. Also, this valley is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem today, and it's where Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. Go to John chapter 18 and look at verse 1. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it's mentioned there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Remember, the Valley of Shaveh, also known as the King's Valley at that time, is the Kidron Valley. Also, this is the exact same brook, Kidron Brook, that David, weeping, crossed as he was fleeing from his son Absalom. 2 Samuel, you can look at it later on, verses 15 through 23. When David leaves because of Absalom trying to take over the kingdom, he leaves crossing this same valley. So this is the area there just on the east side of what we know as Jerusalem, where the king of Sodom came to meet Abram after his defeat of the four kings, Chedorlaomer and his assistants. But the king of Sodom is not the only one to come and meet Abram and his rescue party there in the king's valley. There's another person who appears, and this person is the king of Salem. Remember, Salem is peace, shalom, peace. And the priest, he's called also the priest of God Most High. Look again at verse 18. And, not just the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, this guy Melchizedek, there's a lot of debate as to who he is. Because first off, we don't know a lot about him. He is mentioned a few other times in scriptures, and I'm going to show you what they are. But there's great debate amongst Bible scholars as to who Melchizedek was. Now, before I answer or deal with that debate, let's take a look at some of the scriptures that kind of lay our foundation for who Melchizedek is. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, look at verse 4. In Psalm 110, starting in verse 4, this says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, here's another prophecy about the coming Messiah and that he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jump over to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed or apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Salem, that is, the King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also are destined or descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So now, as the Hebrew writer is laying out the greatness of Jesus, he's using Melchizedek as an example, and in doing so, he's also pointing out about tithing. We'll get to that a little bit later in our study tonight. But jump over to chapter 7 in the very next verse and look at verses 11 through 22, and there's more written. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Now, keep in mind, as we're breaking this down, there's a deeper context here in the book of Hebrews that will help us understand a little bit of what's going on. The Hebrew writer has been, from the beginning, trying to show these Christians who were Jews, who became Christians, that it's foolish to go back to Judaism because Jesus is better than everything they had in Judaism. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's even greater than the high priest and the priests that came from Levi. And the Hebrew writer is using this individual, Melchizedek, as an example of the fact that there was an order, if you will, of priests prior to the time that Levi and the law came and the Levites all became priests, who was already a priest of God Most High, and Abram even gave him a tithe and all that. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying in this situation is, Jesus, who comes in the order of Melchizedek, because this guy Melchizedek had no, we don't know of his upbringing, we don't know of his whether he died and when and all that. He comes on the scene, Jesus comes on the scene, and it fulfills the prophecy from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The Hebrew writer is simply saying, Jesus can be a high priest, because you might say, well, he's not from the tribe of Levi, he can't be a high priest. Yes, he can, because there was a high priest prior to Levi that Jesus matches. Do you understand where we're going? So that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to accomplish. But in his writing about Melchizedek, he uses phrases, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, uses phrases and terms that has caused great debate amongst Christians. Well, was Melchizedek a human who we just don't know about where he came from or whatever happened to him after this one episode, and that he's an example of how Jesus can fulfill this role? Or some say that that Melchizedek was actually Jesus himself who took on human form for a period of time And actually, Abraham was offering and receiving a blessing from and offering tithes to Jesus before he took on flesh. Now, let me just take you real quick to Genesis chapter 18. And I want you to see that there are times in the Bible that Jesus, before he takes on flesh, he actually makes appearances in the Bible. As you know, he was born of Mary later on and became human. But in Genesis 18, we see an example. Look at verses 1 through 5. And the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. So here, the Lord appears to Abraham with a couple of angels, but it's obvious he's in a bodily form, and he says, I want you to take, you know, a little bath for your feet. I want you to eat some food. And so here, the Lord appears in human form. But go with me to Joshua chapter 5. We see another example of a time that Jesus actually showed up on the earth prior to when he was born of Mary. And we know that this is Jesus because of a couple of things that happened in this episode. Joshua chapter 5, look at verses 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Let me ask you a quick question. Was this just an angel? No, how do we know it wasn't an angel? He worshiped him, and the angel, not an angel, received the worship. Remember in Revelation, John sees these visions that he's gotten, and he's just so overwhelmed, he falls at the feet of the angel, and the angel quickly says, get up, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you are. You only worship God. He did it twice. Go ahead, Warren. Exactly, same thing in Daniel. So here we see that there are times that Jesus would make appearances on the earth, and some believe that because of the fact that the Hebrew writer describes Melchizedek in wording such as he has an indestructible life, he has no beginning, no end, there are those who think that Melchizedek is actually just Jesus here taking on human form and giving us an example of how Jesus could fulfill a role of being high priest prior to the time of Levi. But there are others who say, wait a minute, if you go and look at those passages in Hebrews, and it talks about this and that, the wording in the Greek actually could just simply be talking about the fact of, here was a man that we really don't know where he came from, we really don't know what happened to him afterwards, he came out of nowhere, yet he was priest of God, and Abram, he must have been superior for Abram to receive blessings from him and to give tithes to him. It could be that this Melchizedek was just a person, a human, who fulfilled a role to point to the coming of one who could be high priest, even though he wasn't born from the tribe of Levi. Are you ready for the answer? We don't know. Some of you want me to take a side, because I'm sure as I'm teaching, there are those of you out here that have wrestled with this, and you have your opinion. I'm sure there are those that are online who are just tuning in tonight because you knew I was be covering Melchizedek, and you want to know where Jim was. Let me tell you, I've been studying and preaching God's word full-time for 40 years, and I've been on both sides throughout the time, and I'll be honest with you, I have a way I lean. You don't need to know because it don't matter, but I don't know. But we do know this much, whether a human or whether it was Jesus himself, God gave an example of how someone could be high priest even though they weren't from the tribe of Levi. And that's the point of Melchizedek. But let's just say, hypothetically, and don't think that's where I lean, but let's just say hypothetically that this is just a human. There's something here that's interesting if it is. He was the priest of God Most High. So was he the priest of one of the many gods that were out there, small g, or was he priest of the true God? The true God. But wait a minute. He's in this area known as the land of Canaan, an area that's known for its wickedness. And all of a sudden, we've been reading it like Abram is the only one in the area who knows the true God and worships the true God. We've been looking at how he's been building altars everywhere and boldly professing his faith in the true God. Yet all of a sudden, there shows up somebody who not only knows the true God, but is high priest of the true God and comes to bless Abram. I want to say something to you here. God always has more people that know him than you realize. Now, yes, the Bible's true. That narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. But don't ever fall into the trap of thinking you're the only one that walks with God. That temptation is strong. That desire to kind of look around and go, I think I'm the only one around that's still trying to walk with God. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll start in verse 9. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. We're going to go to verse 18. Even the prophet Elijah fell into this pattern and this mindset. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. There, Elijah comes to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous and jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the people of Israel, they have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha be put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, God says, you feel like you're the only one left, but you don't see what I'm doing, but there's 7,000 still in Israel that haven't bowed to Baal. Don't fall prey into thinking you're one of the few believers in God left in America. A lot of times, as I'm feeling led of God to witness to somebody that comes across my path, whether it's my mechanic or whether it's somebody else that I deal with a lot, a lot of times I start thinking I might be the only person God's using in their life. And then as I was witnessing to my mechanic and sharing with him his need to receive Jesus as his Savior, he's not there yet, but listen to what he said to me the last time. He said, "My father just did this and it's changed his life." And God said, "You're not the only one I use. You're not the only one I use." Let me show you one other thing that you might have never seen. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, very familiar and famous passage of where the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and the believers and 120 of them in the upper room, and they all start speaking in other languages and preaching the gospel, and from there God sends them into all the world. There's something there in Acts chapter 2 that you might have missed. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. For years we've thought that God was going to take the disciples and he was going to send them to all the world. Yeah, that was a part of his plan. But at the same time, God had already brought devout, God-fearing people from every nation on the earth into Jerusalem at that moment. And they heard the word and went out as well. It wasn't just the apostles. God had already brought believers from every part of. Have you ever thought about the fact that as Philip was heading down the desert road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza, that he just happened to run into an Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting in the chariot reading the scriptures? Folks, let me say something to you. Whether Melchizedek was a human or Jesus, God's always at work. He's doing things on so many levels. Don't fall into the bad habit or pity party of thinking you're one of the few that are left. As you pray for family members that they would come to Christ, realize God may not use you. You need to be ready and willing, but he may have somebody else come into their path. And thank him for the fact that he loves your family members enough that he's going to chase them down even if you don't. He's always at his work. Now, Abram gives a tithe or a tenth of everything he just acquired in worship of the true God and in acknowledgement that his military victory was from God and not his own doing. Take a look at verses 18 through 20 back in chapter 14 again. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And it says, in Melchizedek, the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Let me ask you, by the way, did Abram give him a tenth because that's what the law said he was to do? How do you know this? There was no law at this point. His natural response was to give God a tenth of everything before the law came. Actually, go to chapter 28 of Genesis. You're going to see Jacob have the exact same attitude in worship of God. Go to Genesis 28. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is before the law. For years as a pastor, I've had people come and want to debate whether or not we're under the law anymore, and the tithe was a law thing. And I tell you to them, you totally missed the point. Tithing was prior to the law. That hard attitude was prior to the law. Giving a tenth to God was a way of showing that all their supply was from God, and they acknowledged that by giving some of their gifts back to him. Now, listen to me very closely. Without going back under a law of giving, are you generous with your money in giving back to God in such a way that you show your trust in him to provide and that you acknowledge that all you have is from him? And to be honest with you, if we're going to be faithful to the word of God, which I desire to be, the scripture actually speaks of giving to God in more than just a tithe. They speak of tithes and what? And offerings, or contributions, if you will, from the ESV. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, look at verses 8 through 12. God says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you.
Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, before we go any further, you got to stick with me here. Is God condemning them because they weren't keeping the law? No, we know that that's not the heart of God. David came in Psalm 51 to realize that wasn't the heart of God. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. What you're wanting is a broken heart, a contrite spirit, that you won't despise. Folks, listen to me. When I talk to you about the fact that here in Genesis we see Abram's first automatic response is, I'm just going to give to God a tenth of everything. Jacob says the same thing. This is prior to the law, because this is where a heart of worship comes. When you hear the word tithe, you start immediately going into, because we've grown up on this side of the law, into this, want to argue over it, and I put this in my notes, by trying to find out the least we can do legally, we show our true hearts towards God. Even if you're tithing, if you're doing it because, well, that's the thing I'm supposed to do, good luck. You get no points. Because God is not dealing with whether or not you keep the law. We're not under law. He responds to the attitude of your heart. And if you actually give from a heart generously, not under compulsion, God knows your heart and He trusts you. He'll bless you. He promises that He will. So don't get hung up on the tenth issue. Look at the attitude of, are you willing to just trust God? When we taught our kids about tithing, and a lot of people say, well, tithing is in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Yes, it is. In Matthew 23, Jesus is jumping on the Pharisees because they tithe on their mint and their cumin and all this stuff, yet they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus says to them in the New Testament, you should have not neglected the former without forgetting the latter. In other words, do both, but do it from the right heart. So when we taught our kids about the importance of giving and tithing, we actually taught them this way, to keep you from falling into that pattern of what's 10%. I've had people come to me over the years, does God want me to tithe on my net or my gross? And my answer is always the same. Do you want Him to bless you on your net or your gross? When you're trying to find out what's the least I can do, you're showing your true heart. So we taught our kids this. Roughly calculate what a tenth of your income is, and then give more than that. Go for it. Curse in the sense of you miss out on the blessing. You understand what I'm saying? The question, by the way, for those who might not have heard, is he'd talk about blessing us if we give, but he curses us if we don't. We're cursed by just the natural consequences that come from disobeying God. When we disobey God, God says, okay, you want to live on your own power? Go right ahead, and you miss out on a lot. In a sense, you're under a curse in that way. And so, but here's the deal. The Bible's real clear that if you so trust God that you just say, you know what, I'm just going to, first off the top, give to you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to take what's left and make it work. God says, oh, I won't just make it work. I'll bless it. Go ahead. How they gave to God? Well, again, if you had 100 goats, you know, they'd give 10 to God, you know. But sometimes it was money. Some was burnt offering. Some was money. But they would just give. Here, they had gotten the spoils of the war, and he took a tenth of everything and gave it to God. And then when the king of Sodom comes and says, hey, you can even have what's left, he actually rejects that. But we're going to get to that in just a second. But there's lots of different ways that we can give to God. Again, don't get caught up in the, well, how much just came in, I want to make sure I give a tenth of that. No. Just be generous and give to God and be willing to give more. And you watch, he'll bless you. He promises. His word is true. I've actually over the years told people as a pastor, you can come back and punch me in the face if this doesn't happen. I so believe the word of God, if you just do what he says, and you do it, and you trust God, and you give generously to God, if he doesn't bless you, you can come back and punch me in the face. No black eyes. Now go back to Genesis
chapter 14. When Abram rejects the king of Sodom's offer of all the spoils, he's doing the opposite of what he did in Egypt when Pharaoh gave him great wealth for his wife. We didn't dive into it much back then, and I'm only going to touch on it a little bit here, because when we get to chapter 16, you're going to see even more, some bad stuff that happened in Genesis 12. Go to Genesis 12 with me. Go back to Genesis 12. Look at verses 10 through 20. Remember, Abram goes to Egypt and he has his wife Sarah lie. Say she's his, not his wife, but his sister, because Abram's trying to protect himself. Now, there was a famine in the land. Genesis 12, verse 10. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Of course, the Lord now afflicts Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What's this you have done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away, listen, with his wife and all that he had. So when he goes into Egypt, Pharaoh gives him all this stuff. He becomes very wealthy because of his lie. Well, by the way, he did this in front of his servants. But now in front of his servants, he does the opposite. By the way, we're making a little commercial for when we get to Genesis 16. I think without question, when he gathered from Pharaoh in this episode, look closely at what Pharaoh gave him. Pharaoh gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Does anybody know who Hagar was? She was an Egyptian servant. Remember how later on Abram's going to sleep with Hagar? She was probably one of the servants that were given to him when he sinned. And he was made wealthy, and everybody can say, well, it's because Pharaoh blessed him. I bet you he's been under conviction for a little while. And at this point, when the king of Sodom says, "You can just take the spoils, let us have our people back, let us have our families and everyone," and he says, "No, I've already sworn to the Lord that I won't even take a sandal. We're just what the guys with me have eaten. Everything else, we'll let Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, they can have what they want. But as for me and my servants, we're not going to take anything but what we've eaten, because we don't want anyone saying that you made me rich. I want God to get all the glory for it." Now, he made this decision for his servants too. Can you imagine being one of Abram's 318 men that have just gone and fought? And he says, no, just let them have what they ate. They're not going to get anything. I'm pretty sure they might have been a little grumbly about that. But he let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre make their own decisions concerning the king's offer. Look at verses 21 through 24. There's something here that I want us to see. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and let the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." He made this decision for his servants, but he let these other guys decide for themselves. Here's why. He was in charge of what happened in his house, and he could make a decision for what happened in his house. But he wasn't going to make a decision for these other people. That's very important for us as we kind of start moving toward our wrap-up. We got a little bit of time left because we're going to take some time on this. Some of us feel things so strongly, we want everybody else to believe it too. We want them to feel that way too. By the way, have you not seen that in our world today? How if you don't see it the way I see it, we can't even talk, we can't even be friends. We want to convince everyone. We even cover our cars with bumper stickers so you'll know what we think, so we can convince you to think that way as well. But biblically, if anyone's going to come to a knowledge of the truth, who's going to get them there? The Holy Spirit. Go with me to Joshua chapter 24. A very familiar passage. Some of you might even have this verse 15, Joshua 24, verse 15, on a plaque in your house. I think it's wonderful. Joshua 24, verse 15. He says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I have a responsibility as leader of my home to govern my house in a way which points people to the Lord. And as our kids were under our care, we'd say, look, this is how it is. Once you're in your house, you can make your own decision. You're responsible for your own choices. But as I'm going to be held accountable for how things run in this house, this is how we're going to go. But the moment I try to control areas that are outside of my authority, you understand? I have two kids here tonight that are mature. They're adults. They might have for a season come back to our house, and in our house, they have to act a certain way. But once they go out, they're not under my authority anymore. They're responsible between them and God on how they act. We can pray for them. We can live our lives in such a way as an example. But when it comes to individual decisions on what they do, folks, listen to me. You need to leave that to the Lord. And I love the fact that Abram might not have been a great example to all these servants of his in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 14, he's a wonderful example. They might not understand it. They may not like it, just like your kids in your house might not understand nor like things when you made decisions. But you were planting seeds. You're being an example. That's why when it comes to tithing, a church should never make it a mandatory thing for everybody. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at what the scripture says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 7. Right after he's just said in verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly, going to reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully, will also reap bountifully. We already touched on that. Look at verse 7 though. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you're giving, but it's under compulsion, if it's under legalistic, I've got to, I'm in trouble with God if I don't, so I just got to do it. If that's your heart, you're not going to be rewarded. You won't be blessed because God responds to the heart, not the action. And that's why each one should give what they've decided in their heart. We're not under law. Now, if I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God, I'm going to lovingly encourage you from the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. Be generous. Give to God. Watch how He gives you more so that you can keep giving more. If you're giving to God so that you can get a bigger boat and a bigger house, He knows your heart. But if your heart is desire to say, Lord, I trust you. You're going to take care of me. And I want to be able to give more. It's fun every year that my wife and I sit down and look at our finances. And we, as God continues to bless us, we look at who else can we support? What other missionaries? Do we up our giving to the missionaries we're supporting? We enjoy, it's actually kind of fun to see what God's wanting to do through us. But our attitude is not, boy, we don't want to amass this. How can we keep using this? Oh, He gives us these to enjoy as well. And we take trips and all these things. But at the same time, it's not why we're giving. We're giving because we have learned God is our supply. That's the way it is with our ministry. We don't worry about that stuff. We give it away. And God has blessed, and He will you as well. But you can't force a decision for somebody else. Our role is to live out in obedience our choices and to plead with others to do the same. That's why Joshua said, look, you got to choose. But do you want to know what me and my house are going to do? He doesn't say, well, that's our business, that's your business. No, no, no. He says, you choose this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and our house, we're going to serve the Lord. We just want to make that very clear. And we need to, in our lives, in the same way, live out our lives in such a way that people know who we are and what we believe. Do not step over the line of thinking that it's our job to convince you to get there as well. So what I want to do in the time we have left tonight is I'm going to take you to one passage of Scripture that kind of illustrates this. And then I'm going to read you an episode in the life of Paul that will illustrate it as well. Here's a writing through the Holy Spirit from Paul. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 19 and go all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 19. We'll start in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what it is. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now for our sake, he, Jesus, and God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He then goes on and says, we didn't put any stumbling blocks in your path so that as you watched our life, you saw that we lived out what we were saying. In the same way, this is what he's saying. God has already paid for your sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you're tuning in and by God's grace you are here because he wants you to hear this, Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, at the moment he died on the cross, paid for the sins of the world. That doesn't mean you're already in. You must now humble yourself, acknowledge your need, and turn to him alone for salvation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. Now, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the opportunity is available. But if you choose, it needs to be because you have responded to the Holy Spirit for yourself. As for me, I gave my life to Jesus in 1973. And by his grace, been learning to walk with him and trust him and all that that means. But I can't make anybody here make a decision. We've gotten good over the years of trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit. Would you like to pray that prayer right now? We try to push people over the edge when the Holy Spirit's the one who does his work. But you know what? If you believe that God's able to take when you trust him with your money and make what's left over abundantly overflow, don't you think God's able also to get his work of salvation done in the lives of people? Just let him use you. Don't make decisions for the people that you have no control over or should not have control over. Now, Paul wrote this, Holy Spirit through Paul wrote this, and Paul lived it. Go to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to read to you pretty much the whole chapter, but I love this. Everything we've been talking about, especially when it comes to salvation and the Holy Spirit's drawing, let me set the stage. Paul has been arrested illegally for causing trouble for the Jews when he wasn't. He was just preaching the gospel. He's been handed over to the Romans. The Jews have been trying to kill him. He's being protected. He's on his way to Rome, but he ends up here in Caesarea for a few years. And it's just an interesting journey. But Paul knows that everything's under God's control, and he keeps his eyes on the Lord throughout the whole deal. He could have been fussing about how the lawyers are dragging their feet, and they said they're supposed to do this, and it hadn't happened yet. And if you even know the whole story, even if he finally starts heading to Rome after 2 years in Caesarea, there's a shipwreck and a storm and snake bites and all that. He just keeps his eyes on the Lord. But while he is illegally imprisoned in Caesarea, God keeps having different kings take over. And they all hear about this prisoner, and Paul keeps getting an opportunity to share the gospel with them. By the way, back when Jesus called Paul to salvation, he told Ananias, he's my chosen instrument to preach me before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Here near the end of Paul's life, he's finally fulfilling what God had planned for him way, 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 way back. Listen to chapter 26, starting in verse 1. So Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. Now, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and into those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether a short or long, I would to God that not only you,
but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." All Paul did was share his testimony, share his story, and he said, "I want you to believe." The guy says, he's obviously under conviction, "You expect me to become a Christian in such a short time?" He said, "Look, whether it's a short or long, I only wish that you would become as I am. Everyone here, not just you. Well, I don't want you to be in chains like I am, but I want you to be saved as I am." And he let the Holy Spirit finish his work. Now, did Agrippa become a believer? We don't know. But did Paul fail because Paul had Agrippa right on the edge? No. Because it's the Holy Spirit's work. And he's very powerful. And he's able to get his stuff done. He uses us to appeal. He uses us to share. But whether people respond or not, it's between them and God. And that frees us up. You see, because if I'm not responsible for the results, I can just do what he asked me to do. But what does he want me to do, though? He wants me not just to stand here and to appeal and to preach and to teach. He also wants me to live my life on a daily basis so that my life matches with my words. Abram's getting a little better at this. He ain't perfect. He's not done looking like a human. But he's growing in his faith. Earlier, Pharaoh says, "I'm going to make you wealthy because of your sister." Sounds good. Hand it over. But now he's like, "No, I don't want anyone getting the credit for my wealth except God." By the way, that's one of the things that I've been convicted of in this ministry, just when it comes, not just money, but when it comes to traveling and speaking. I've been doing this for 20 years. I have never called a church and said, "Hey, I'll be in your area. Do you need someone to fill the pulpit?" Oh, I'm tempted. I actually have enough connections around the country that I could literally fill my schedule every single Sunday with a few phone calls. But I don't want to have my ministry be what can be done by man. I only want it to be from God. And so for 20 years now, for those of you that are here, that were here when I resigned in September of 2005, when I resigned here as pastor, I had no idea how I was going to pay a bill, didn't know where I was going to preach, had no money lined up, no one even knowing I was going to resign. And for 20 years, we have not lacked. Some of you are mad at how often I do go out, travel, and preach because it affects Bible study on Tuesday nights. But let me say this to you. In 20 years, our schedule keeps getting busier and busier and busier. And I had 3 phone calls this week from churches around the country wanting me to come and speak. How? How does it? There's only one person that can get the credit for that, and that's the Lord. So live your life when it comes to your daily living, your money, your worries, your fears. Live it in obedience to God. Make appeals when God gives you the opportunity, but leave the final decision to everyone else, between them and God. And as for you and your house, you serve the Lord. Love you all. We'll see you next week.